Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, 7 years ago tomorrow, I was asleep in the middle of the night on the couch in our living room. And before you assume that I did something wrong that day that landed me on the couch, it was actually for a very good reason. My wife was not sleeping well, and apparently I was to blame, so I got the boot. I do have a tendency to snore. So that way she could get some much-needed rest. What I wouldn't find out till later is that in the middle of the night, for a couple of hours, my wife had experienced intense pain that was unrelenting. She finally got to the point where she came downstairs to wake me up at around 3 in the morning, 7 years ago tomorrow. Well, like a good husband, I rolled over and I said, just go sleep it off, you'll be fine. Just kidding, I didn't do that. I woke up, we talked for a few minutes, and then decided we should go seek the help of professionals, doctors, nurses, hospital, to address what was going on. So as we gathered up our stuff, it was evident she was very uncomfortable at times, even unable to walk or to move, but paralyzed with pain. At times it even made her hard to breathe. But in a short amount of time, we were in the car on our way to the hospital, knowing we had a 30-minute drive ahead of us, and it was undeniable that the pain was constant, but at times it would just kind of get so severe, would bring tears to her eyes, and there I was driving. But aside from being a glorified chauffeur and the person providing transportation, I felt helpless and powerless to comfort my bride. You've been there. Ultimately, we arrived just before, in the middle of the night, before the sun was peaking, but just as snow was beginning to fall again. We opened the doors of our SUV and we began to walk across the parking lot when all of a sudden, halfway across, she seized with pain again. She made a groaning sound, and so we had to stop and stand in the middle of the snow as her body once again seized. We finally made it in the hospital where we were being able to get her into a wheelchair and be taken to a room where we would wait for a doctor to show up and offer some needed help. You know, most days we aren't grateful or aware of those people that are always rushing to the scene of a crisis in our lives until it's our crisis, then we're grateful for them. Within a short amount of time, my wife was being attended to by incredibly attentive nurses in a room where wires and hoses and needles and beeps and sounds were now happening. Monitors were going on, and the room that was just quiet and dark a few minutes before is now blossoming with life, with questions asking about what happened and timetables of it all and what was going on moment to moment. I was hoping she'd be able to rest, but the pain persisted. For a few hours, I stood by her side, tired with questions, feeling more helpless and powerless than ever before. Before, I was at least driving her somewhere. Now I'm just standing there of no earthly good at all. I mean, it felt like just any other day as a husband, but it was a little more heightened in that environment. Well, preparations were being made to get her into surgery as soon as possible, and within about an hour of surgery, all of a sudden, there was a new sound in the room we hadn't heard yet. Seven years ago, early Tuesday morning, is when Kaylee was born, this coming Tuesday. It's a beautiful sound, isn't it? That moment of a baby's birth, it's a special, miraculous, life-changing moment. And being there to witness the birth of all three of my girls every single time, it's not like, I've done this before, no big deal. No, it's intoxicating, it's overwhelming, it's emotional. You know, there's tears, and there's hugs, and there's kisses, and there's snot, and other things everywhere, right? It's a mess. And I've gotten to celebrate the gift of being a dad to a daughter three different times now. And all throughout human history, celebrations ensue when a family welcomes the gift of a new baby. In Genesis, we read about how so many different couples, moms, dads, were longing to have a child, but they were barren. They were barren. They couldn't have a baby. And it was a major part of the culture in the ancient world. A baby is a precious gift. And then we turn over to the book of Exodus. And in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, within just three paragraphs of chapter 4 of the story, we see 400 years of human history summarized. I mean, if you were watching a movie, it's almost like you could see a time-lapse video on the screen of that place where Joseph and all of his family members began to settle in Goshen in Egypt, one of the most fertile areas. And 400 years of time transpires, and you see the time-lapse video day and night, years and seasons right in front of you, four centuries where the Hebrews had been relocated. But this was a moment in time 400 years later that was different from everything we read in the book of Exodus, where it really mattered if your baby was a boy or a girl, whether you may actually celebrate the birth of your child or mourn the birth of your child. See, when Joseph invited his dad Israel to move his whole family to Egypt, the nation of Israel was just 70 people. And in the days of Joseph, he's in second in command over all of the Egyptian empire. Pharaoh even reserved a large piece of property right next to the Nile River in Goshen just for him and his family to settle and to flourish, because Pharaoh was so grateful for all that God, the God of the Hebrews, had done through Joseph's role, through his vision interpretation. And then his application of how to address 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. What's more, in Egypt, the Pharaoh was God. The Egyptians viewed Pharaoh as God. They literally believed he was the deity of the universe, commander of the sun and the moon. And as such, they would protect the Egyptian bloodline with great aggression and discipline. They would not just intermingle or interact or intermarry with any other people groups, because they saw if they compromised the bloodline of Egypt, then the Pharaoh would lose his deity. So right in the middle of a devout and rigid people who would not intermingle or intermarry with the Israelites, right in the middle of the most protected and secured part of the entire world, at the center of Egypt, the world power, God sets aside the land of Goshen, which is not the eventual promised land, but it's a safe haven for the Israelites, the nation of Israel, this people, this nation he's building, to flourish for four centuries. Now, if you step back and look at what transpired, at what happens in just the first three paragraphs of chapter 4, or in chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, it's amazing to see God's hand at work throughout this. Yet at some point in their growth and multiplication as a people, as they're having babies, more and more babies, lots and lots of babies, a new pharaohs rise to power. There's new generations of leadership. And eventually we come to a pharaoh who does not know Joseph, does not know his story, does not know about the salvation that came through a Hebrew man and the God of the Hebrews that showed up in more powerful ways than the gods of Egypt, didn't know about this rescue to their nation. Instead, the new pharaoh looks on the Israelites as a threat to their dominion on the world, and so he chooses to enslave them overnight, burdening the Israelites on their backs to build the future Egypt by the sweat of their brow. What started as just 70 people relocated in desperation due to famine at the hands of God using Joseph 400 years ago has now become hundreds of thousands, probably more than 1 million people. God has built a nation in the center of Egypt, a nation of people that do not have a land, but their hosts in Egypt overpower them. The Exodus is one of the most epic stories in human history. One that is the biggest and best in all of Hollywood history have tried to recreate on the screen for us to see. From Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, to, if you remember, in the 90s there was a miniseries with Ben Kingsley playing Moses, to DreamWorks trying to paint in animation through The Prince of Egypt in the late 90s, and even more recently, Ridley Scott and Christian Bale attempted to tackle the powerful story and really messed it up big time. But that's aside from that. The Exodus is a part of God's epic redemption story, and yet it still involves many personal stories underneath that epic plan. One of those is a Jewish couple named Amram and Jochebed, who already had two children, Miriam, their oldest was a daughter, and then Aaron. And the new pharaoh sees this next generation of Israelites as a threat to the future of Egypt. So he dictates new laws to stop their rapid growth, to bring an end to a nation that has a lot of people but no land to call their own. They're living in Egypt. One such law has to do with babies. And Pharaoh says this: Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. In ancient Egypt, the Nile River was actually a god to them. It brought sustenance, it brought vegetation to a place that otherwise wouldn't have had any if it wasn't for the Nile River. And so they would often sacrifice to their various gods. They would sacrifice the Nile River. So one of the elements here that Pharaoh's talking about is, we're going to make baby sacrifices to the Nile River to honor that god. But the Pharaoh also wants to eventually exterminate the Hebrew race in one generation, that there can be a generation of girls that grow up, and because the Egyptians won't intermarry, and because these Israelites are in the center of Egypt with nowhere to go, That means these Egyptian girls will grow up, they'll never have a husband, they'll never get married, they'll never have children. And so in one generation, maybe two at most, they can exterminate this race of people. In the meantime, they will use them as slave labor until they die. Now, can you imagine as a mom giving birth to a baby, and if it's a girl, you're thankful, but you're scared because you know that her life will be one of solitary isolation, where she'll never experience what you have. Never have a chance at marriage, never have a chance at having a family or having children, that there won't be any Jewish men or very few or one many years older than her. And she'll live as a slave from sunup to sundown the rest of her life. But see, you're also praying your son is not a boy, because as soon as you hear that cry, if it's a boy, the first thing the midwife is gonna say is, I am so, so sorry. Can you imagine how many millions of times the crying of a baby boy would immediately be followed by the wailing of a Hebrew mother to discover the gender of their child? As a few moments later, someone would walk in to your delivery room, take your son out of your loving arms, and your husband or their father would be pinned against the wall by armed guards shrieking, knowing someone is gonna murder your baby boy. In our culture, the first cry of a new baby is a sign of life and breath in their lungs. In this culture, it's a death sentence. For us, it's exciting and overwhelming and worthy of celebration. But for the Hebrews that were now slaves in Egypt, the first cry of a new baby brings horror and an experience you would carry with you for the rest of your life. Pain, suffering, desperation. So the question is, what hope can God deliver in a world that's so dark and desperate as the Hebrew slaves now face in Egypt? What hope can God deliver? Well, into that darkness, God delivers a baby boy. Sorry, I missed a slide. Go back to the last one. We'll get to the video. Sorry, Mark. There should have been another one there. Well, into the darkness, God delivers a baby boy to his kids. Do you catch that? God delivers a baby boy to deliver his children. Do you see the gospel thread for deliverance? It's that gospel theme. Once again, it's that symbolism and imagery. But see, the problem is, as soon as a baby boy is born, it's executed in Egypt. But God still chose to give Amram and Jochebed a son. And she was able to keep him hidden for 3 months. The day came where Jochebed realized she could no longer keep him hidden. He's starting to make more noise. And eventually they would discover his existence, and now she's connected to him. Now she knows who he is. Now she's been nursing him and caring for him and holding him when he cries. So with great faith, but with great heartache, she chooses to go outside and to put her son in the Nile River. That is the command. But first she places him in a basket sealed with tar. And she's going to push that basket out into the open water. This heartbroken mother who knows she can no longer hold on to her boy or it will kill him has to let go of her precious son and with great faith trust her son in the hands of God. Moms and dads, this is symbolic of the challenge of raising not children but adults. The day will come we will have to let them go and trust God with them. Can you see this scene play out in the Nile River? Her standing at the edge, holding her son, the basket before her. She steps down into the water, and now her robe begins to float around her, saturated with water, her eyes welling up with tears, wondering, how can I do this? How can I put him in here? How can I just push this away? Her husband Amram, maybe standing on the side of the bank with his arm around Miriam and Aaron, and Miriam's old enough to get this, and Aaron's 3 or 4, so he doesn't really know what's going on. But he's gripping onto his other two kids. And she stands there for probably what seems like hours, unwilling to want to put him down in the basket, but finally staring at him with tears running down her face, she finally places him down in the basket. And with every ounce of energy in her, she pushes the basket out into the open water. This heartbroken mom. And immediately she turns around. She can't look at what comes next. And she finds Amram right behind her at this point in the water with her. And she just collapses into his arms. And she doesn't want to turn around. But meanwhile, Dad is watching this basket travel down the river until it's out of sight. And they look on, saying goodbye. Miriam, Aaron, look on, saying goodbye to their little brother. Can you see the scene play out? I mean, many of us, we felt the celebration of new life when a baby is born. We can't even really wrap our minds around someone coming in and taking our child from us in a delivery room. Like, that is just a foreign idea to most of us. But how much joy and beauty comes when a child is born, how much a family celebrates. There's some here that have experienced the heartbreaking death of an unborn child or a newly born child, an infant, or even a young child. You've experienced that grief, and it's paralyzing. But the hopelessness and being so distraught of placing your newborn in a basket, the demonstration of faith to push him out and walk away, turn your back and walk away from the water's edge, as if that water's edge was a symbolic cemetery and you were saying goodbye to your son. Now, here we are, it's almost 10 o'clock. And we've only gotten through 5 paragraphs of chapter 4 in the story. So if you've read chapter 4 of the story, you know, like, we're on page like 1 3/4. Like, we're not very far into this. How long is this sermon gonna be? Well, I promise, I know you wanna get home by 8 o'clock tonight, so we'll wrap up before then. But I just felt compelled to not walk too quickly. See, one of our goals throughout this series is to see what they saw, to hear what they heard, because they're human people. These are real events. To feel what they felt. See, we know the end of the story. We've seen the movies. We've seen the imagery. We know the Red Sea. We've seen the parting. And even if it's kind of a distant memory or it's very present, you know the details. You know all 10 plagues in your mind. We can just know the content of what happened without experiencing what's happening. And we've already experienced what's happening. We've dealt with loss. We've dealt with suffering. We've dealt with being out of control situations in our lives. But we want the story of God not just to be reminded in our heads. We want it to be written on our hearts. Well, if you don't know it already, this baby that's placed in the basket is Moses. This is how his small personal story begins, but it's also where a huge piece of God's epic story of redemption continues. Moses' sister Miriam will follow the basket in the river. She'll watch and wait. Eventually, she'll hear her brother start to cry, and the basket will be in some reeds, and the crying will end up getting the attention of someone who is bathing in the Nile River. And guess who it happens to be? The daughter of Pharaoh. Come down to the Nile to bathe. She grabs a hold of the basket and immediately has compassion on this baby boy who is clearly a Hebrew baby, someone placed there. Can you imagine the joy that filled the heart of that little girl, Miriam, who would want to race back to her grieving mother, who thought she just walked away from a cemetery to share that her brother was not dead, but that he's alive and he's in the care of Pharaoh's family now, that God's hand is over this baby for a reason, that Pharaoh's daughter is choosing to keep and adopt the boy as her very own, and she's actually the one that gives him the name Moses, meaning I drew you out of the water. But see, immediately, now you have a mom that didn't give birth to this child, but has adopted this child. She can't run down to Walmart and get formula. So she begins, the question is brought, well, how are you gonna care for this child? Are you gonna nurse this child? Because she can't, and wouldn't you know it? Of all the women in all the world, in all of Egypt, of all the Hebrew women, God orchestrates it perfectly to where Moses' biological mother, Jochebed, is hired and paid to care for and nurse her own son that she thought she had pushed away towards death. And how interesting is it that the very man who was afraid the Hebrew people would threaten their future and ordered all Hebrew boys to be thrown into the Nile River and executed will become the adoptive grandfather of Moses. And the very one that grows up in the palace of Egypt, the prince of Egypt, will be the one that ruins, that God uses to ruin Egypt. See, the Egyptians saw Pharaoh as a god. And this god tried to control the future, tried to manipulate by his own plans and edicts the future. Yet the one man that posed him the greatest threat in all the empire, the one person he was trying to stomp out, was now being raised as a prince of Egypt. From here, Moses grows. He discovers he's not Egyptian from birth, but he's Hebrew. This creates a conflict in him between how he was raised as an Egyptian, as a son of Egypt, but the people of his origin, seeing their suffering and their plight. This conflict leads him to discover compassion for these slaves. Ultimately, at the age of 40, Moses murders a fellow Egyptian who is abusing a slave. The compassion and the disgust at what he's been seeing for four decades finally reaches a point where he looks around and he takes the life of an Egyptian. It's then he knows he's under the threat of death from Pharaoh. And so he leaves Egypt, heads towards Midian, far away, where he meets a girl, gets married, and settles down. It's here Moses will spend the next 40 years preparing for the calling of God to enter into his life at the perfect age of 80. You know, some of you here, you think you're too old. You think you're too tired. You think that you've passed the point where God could use you. You think you missed your opportunity. Have you noticed that in just four short weeks, in just, you know, this is, we're like not even to Exodus, like, five or six. Like in 55, 56 chapters, God has selected and used a man at 75 to move his whole family somewhere else. And at 90, he'll have Sarah give birth to a baby. He selects at the opposite end of the spectrum, a 17-year-old punk, arrogant kid in Joseph that can't keep his mouth closed. And he's going to allow him to suffer, but through that suffering, he's going to accomplish salvation, saving of an entire people. And now at the age of 80, eight decades of preparation before God will appear to Moses through a burning bush that's on fire, but it doesn't burn up. And I get that as a guy. If I came across a bush that wasn't burning up, I'm taking anything flammable over to that bush and seeing if it catches on fire. Like, this is sweet. I wish Moses would have pulled out his iPhone and caught that for us, right? That would have went viral. Moses is now an 80-year-old shepherd. Things are going good. They're not going real good. He lives with his father-in-law still. But God reaches out and begins a personal relationship with Moses. God moves now to the forefront of the story through a burning bush. Artistic depictions that if you know who God is and you know the significance of his rescue in your life, it just causes your hair to stand up on the back of your neck. Through the burning bush, God is giving Moses his resume. It says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the stories that you heard, I am the one behind it all. I'm the one that created everything out of nothing. I'm the one that flooded the earth when I saw that the capacity for wickedness. I'm the one who spoke to Noah. I'm the one who saved just a few to restart with. I'm the one who can make a 90-year-old woman have a baby. I'm the one who can heal a relationship decades later between Jacob and Esau, two brothers that hated each other, a relationship fractured by deception, hatred, malice, and rage when they were young. I'm the one who can allow Joseph to be sold by his brothers into slavery, then for it to get worse and to be convicted, even though he was innocent, of being a rapist and sent into prison. On his way to the palace in all of Egypt to rescue millions of lives. I am, I am, I am. I am, 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 I am. 17 times in Exodus 12, God tells Moses who he is, and he points to what he's done as the revelation of who he is. But he also points to what he will do through Moses. I will be seen. You don't have to speak. I will speak for you. I am that I am. And I'm the one that gave permission for Egypt to become so powerful in the first place. But now I'm the one that will bring Egypt to its knees to show them that I am the final authority. See, God is establishing who he is right up front with Moses. And he's establishing about that everything is about to happen will happen because God is with Moses. Not because of Moses, but because of God. And so Moses has a choice, yes or no. Will I obey? Will I disobey? And Moses ultimately, through struggle, chooses freely to be obedient. He says yes to God's calling on his life, to return back to where he came from, to where it was he lived 40 years of his life as an Egyptian son, and then he left, never planning to go back. But some 40 years later, he's going back for the purpose of rescuing now a million family members and taking them, leading them, to the place God promised Abraham to give them. Moses will go before Pharaoh and he'll speak with authority that God gives him to the Hebrew people and also to Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh will resist with great aggression that the God of the Hebrews, the slaves, is more powerful than he is. His heart will harden at the signs of God's power as God demonstrates that he is the final authority and that he can overwhelm the gods of Egypt who they worship. So God will send plagues as demonstrations of his authority. And each of the 10 plagues are sent in a specific way as an attack on 10 specific gods of the nation of Egypt. 10 powerful entities the Egyptians worship will be broken before the God of the Hebrews. And the plagues will not stop or relent until Moses and Aaron release them, until God says that's enough. Nothing in all of Egypt's attempts will bring those plagues to a stop. Yet the more that God reveals who he is through what he can do, the more obstinate and hard that the Pharaoh's heart becomes against giving in. He becomes unwavering in his attempt to grab control back from God. How many times have you been like Pharaoh, trying to grab control back to God, trying to manipulate an outcome, trying to compromise with God, trying to bargain with God? Pharaoh tries all those things. But Moses, how about you meet me in the middle? How about I let you leave to go worship for a few days? How about you not go too far? Why don't you do it here? I'll give everybody a day off. Pharaoh tries that, but God is not compromising. He's the same. He doesn't change. Finally, the 10th plague begins and attacks the Egyptians as well as the Israelites. That night, God tells Moses, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, not when I see your righteous deeds, not when I see you're good enough, not when I see you've done enough, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. He will see the blood of an innocent lamb shed, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean? You can tell them it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down in worship. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night. And now it was not the Hebrew moms and dads wailing, it was the wailing of Egyptian moms and dads, for there was not a house without someone dead. Now this 10th plague is interesting. It's not just an indictment on Egypt, it's the condemnation of us all. Death is coming for all of us. You cannot escape it. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. We are all by nature objects of God's wrath, deserving of death because of our offenses and our disobedience. And understand, this is what makes God a good father, but a good judge. A good judge will not let guilty people off free. God made sure Israel was protected through the first 9 plagues. What happened to Egypt did not affect the Israelites. Yet, an innocent, unblemished little lamb still had to die for them to be free. Blood must be spilt to pay for the sins of disobedience, and it is when God sees the blood that he passes over. The lamb in Exodus 12 gave Israel temporary salvation, temporary saving. But Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, brings to us eternal freedom, eternal salvation. That's good news. And in the same way that Jochebed made the choice to let her son go in the river with great faith in God, God the Father would one day release his one and only son for us. But he would not be placed in a basket. He would be nailed to a cross to set us free from our slavery to sin and fear of death. His blood would then flow down that cross, and a new river would be seen, a crimson stream at the foot of the cross that would be the pathway of restoring our personal relationship with the epic creator of the universe through our Redeemer. As a part of God's redemptive story. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've accomplished. God, we thank you for the imagery we're given in the first part of the book of Exodus as they're now walking, leaving Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and then you show up again, God, and you part it in front of them, and they walk across on dry land, and a whole new season begins in their lives. That they're no longer slaves, but they are the children of God. That you split the sea so they could walk right through. That all along you had heard their cries in Egypt. That you were singing a song of deliverance over them. That you were preparing Moses to lead it. Lord, I just ask that if there's anybody here today that you want to sense your spirit and sense your truth, that you have come to redeem them, to rescue them, to forgive them, to restore their relationship with their Heavenly Father, God, that you just draw them to yourself and they would say yes, right here in this place, yes, I believe. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm disobedient. I know I've made a mess of things in my life. I know I've done terrible things to other people. I know I'm not good enough. And so, God, I say yes to you. I believe you're the Savior of the world. I believe you died for me. You rose again. I believe. I want to live the rest of my life discovering who you are. And with you at the center of my being, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the awesome and mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.